Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the Lord Jesus Christ and our great salvation in Him. Not only the past regeneration by Your Spirit that delivered us from the penalty of sin, not only for the current deliverance from its power in our lives, but also the future deliverance from its presence, and also the future deliverance from all enemies. In the age of the kingdom, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes and establishes His righteous rule upon the earth. So as we talk about those things tonight from this portion of the book of Hebrews, we pray for insight and understanding. And we pray that we'll understand the implications of the things that we're studying, that we'll be quick to apply them in our lives so that Jesus Christ can be glorified in us, for we pray in His name. Amen. On the sheet that I handed you tonight, it picks up from the middle of verse 8 from chapter 1. That's the best way I've found that I'm able to make copies now, and this is the form that we'll get. It goes through the first half of verse 12 of chapter 2, and then next week I'll give you the sheet that picks up with the second half of verse 12, and it will continue on through the first part of chapter 3. So this is the form that I'll be handing you each time. And by the way, this is the Net Bible that is being produced by the Biblical Studies Foundation in Dallas. Our friend Dan Wallace is the editor of the New Testament translation, and the New Testament is now in its third beta form, and will be put out in print much like you see here. It will be just like this. So this is what to expect when it comes out in a printed version. And I hope that that is soon, probably within the end of the year, perhaps in the first part of next year. There are some things that I want to pick back up on as we were completing our study of chapter 1 last time. In verses 13 and 14 of chapter 1, remember in chapter 1, the Lord Jesus Christ is pictured in His enthronement. He is the Sun King. He has now become heir and sovereign of all things. And the enthronement is, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The righteous scepter is the scepter of Your kingdom." And His kingdom is an enduring kingdom. And then in verse 13, it says, "But to which of the angels has He ever said?" Talking about the Father. And then he quotes from Psalm 110:1, which we saw last time is quoted again, have to do with the enthronement of the king as a king priest when we get over to chapter 5. But it says, "To which of the angels has He ever said, 'Sit at My right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" Which really sets the context for the rule of the Sun King. And then the ultimate victory that's in view here and the deliverance in view is for the King's Son and His partners. Remember the metakoi that we saw last time, verse 9, "So God, your God, has anointed you over your companions or partners," that term metakoi. And we'll have more to say about that in coming weeks when we get over to chapter 3. You have been anointed with the oil over or above your companions or partners. And it looks at this king ruler with his companions and partners who will rule with him. And that's the context. And the deliverance here is the ultimate victory and deliverance over all enemies to righteousness that will take place in the future, as we call in the eschaton, where we get our term eschatology, future things. Now, in verse 14, he said, with regard to the angels, he has not said this to angels, but They are ministering spirits or servant spirits sent out to serve those who will inherit salvation, future deliverance. Now we say this future deliverance in the context of the reign of the Sun King. What deliverance are we talking about here? The Greek word that's used is the word soteria. It looks like this. S-O-T-E-R-I-A, pronounced soteria. The verb, that's the noun. This is the word normally translated salvation or deliverance. And indeed, this is the basic meaning of the word deliverance. The verb sozo, sozo, pronounced as if it had a D in it, but it's sozo is the verb, and that means to deliver or save. Now, I know some of you are aware of the usage of these words, but when I was praying that night, I was talking about our past salvation, our present salvation, our future salvation. So we know there are different senses in which we understand salvation and our salvation. So many Christians, when they think of salvation, only think in terms of believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, Acts 16. And only think in terms of having been delivered from the penalty of sin. We say, you know, are you saved? You need to be saved. That's the sense. Justification, salvation. That's the way most people think. And either they don't know or they don't consider that salvation and the terms need to be determined by the context in which it's used. Sometimes it does refer to that, justification, salvation. But more often than not, in fact, in the majority of its usages, it doesn't refer to justification, salvation at all, unless the context demands that. Now, there are a number of usages in the New Testament for sozo, the verb, or soteria, the noun, and I want to go through some of those with you so that you can write these down, but I want you to be aware of the different ways that these terms are used in the New Testament. As you ought to be aware by now, in terms of your study of the Scripture, that there are three fundamental rules of interpretation when dealing with the Scripture. The first is context. The second is context. The third is context. You need to study the Scripture and understand it and the usage of words in the context in which they are used. That's the normal way that we communicate with one another. If I were to write you a letter, you would be able to understand what I mean by what I'm saying by having an understanding of the context of what I'm talking about. If you don't understand the context, there's no way you can understand what I mean by what I say. And indeed, that's really what an interpreter does. An interpreter is one who is engaged in the task of gaining understanding of what the communicator means by what he or she is saying. It doesn't make any difference whether it's written or verbal communication. That's what we are all about. What do I mean by what I'm saying? Now, as we often mention, rather in a joking way, but we can identify with this, typical Sunday school class, someone will read a passage and they'll begin over here and say, Bill, what does this mean to you? You know, Bill gives this elaborate explanation, and everybody says, oh, wasn't that insightful? And we come to Terry and say, Terry, what does this mean to you? And Terry gives this great explanation of the text as he understands it, and completely different from what Bill said, and we say, oh, isn't that great? He has wonderful insight. And we come to Dick and say, Dick, what does this mean to you? And by the time we've been to five different people, we got five explanations of what they think the passage means, and we think that, it does mean all of those things, when in fact it doesn't. The writer has one thing in mind when he writes. When we communicate, we have one thing in mind when we communicate. Now, indeed, what we communicate may have different applications in different settings of life, but what I communicate and what you communicate really has only one interpretation. What do I mean by what I'm saying? And that's the fundamental task of interpretation of any literature. Funny what people, when you take English literature classes in college and you look at poems and things and you say, well, what do you think this author means by this? And we go through the Sunday school routine. I mean, it's amazing what people will write about what they think somebody means by what they've said in this poem. But realizing that there's a certain genre that people use in writing. There's poetry and different ways to express themselves, but fundamentally they are communicating some idea or some thought, and our goal is to understand what that writer or author means by what they're saying. If I were to write you a letter, that's exactly what you do. You want to know, what does Leaf mean by these words? I'm communicating thoughts and feelings and ideas by words, and the task of the reader is to understand what I mean by what I'm saying. Now, sometimes you can have the privilege of either calling someone up or writing them back and saying, I don't quite understand what you meant by these words. Tell me, explain what you mean by this phrase, I don't understand. But biblical literature, we don't have that freedom. We can't, you know, dial up Paul and say, hey, Paul, I'm having a hard time with this paragraph. Can you tell me what you mean by sozo in this context? I'm having a hard time. See, we can't do that. But you see, the indwelling presence of God's Spirit is to, as we're dependent upon Him, and as we study the Scripture and understand the context of the Bible, and the narrow context of a particular letter, historical context, then we're in a better position, therefore, to be sensitive to the Spirit as He gives us insight in what the author means by what he's saying, because actually he's the ultimate author. So when you deal like with a word like sozo or soteria, understand that the context determines, and we look at the basic meaning, to deliver or a deliverance, and we say, the question to ask is, being delivered from what? What are we talking about? Being delivered from what? So let me give you some examples. Of course, I'd like to begin with the one that we're most familiar with, and that's deliverance from the penalty of sin. And I'll give you some passages, and let's look them up together so you can see them. Acts 11:14, good example. Acts 11, verse 14. Peter's explaining about the situation where God had appeared to Cornelius and told him to send for Peter to come preach the gospel. It's where the gospel goes to the first Gentiles to be brought into the church. Verse 13, and he told us how he had seen an angel, Cornelius relating this, standing in his house, who said to him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. There's our verb sozo, to deliver. We say in the context, delivered from what? This is justification deliverance. This is saved from the penalty of sin. There, that's clearly the context of what's going on here. Well, look at Acts 16, Philippi. First believers in Philippi, Paul's thrown into jail. The Philippian jailer asked that famous question in verse 30, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And the reply clearly points to justification, deliverance, when they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved and your household in the same manner, as it's understood. So to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is to be delivered from the penalty of sin. Justification, deliverance. The two other famous places that I'll just give you the verses, you know them by heart, you should. Ephesians 2, verses 5 and 8, for by grace you have been saved. That deliverance, of course, in context is justification, salvation, that is delivered from the penalty of sin. So the word sozo, the verb, is to be delivered from the penalty of sin. That's one way that it is used. A second way that we see this used, look in Mark chapter 5, verse 34, and this is delivered from sickness, in the sense of being healed. Mark 5, 34. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. Well, the word that's in the English here, healed, is the word sozo, the verb. Be delivered from your affliction. That is, to be delivered from illness means to be healed of illness. And so, therefore, rightly translated, healed, because in the context, that's what you would understand, to be delivered from affliction. So it is used that way. A couple other places, to be delivered from sickness in the sense of being healed. Acts 14:9, James 5:15. Acts 14:9, James 5:15. Here's an interesting one, third one. To be delivered from sleep. If you're delivered from sleep, what do you do? You wake up, right? So John chapter 11. And of course, the Lord is using this as a figure of speech, euphemistically. He's using this for death, but the disciples don't get it. In verse 11, it says, these things he said, and after that, he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. And the disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well, or he will wake up. And that word wake up there, or if you have a New King James, it says get well, is the verb sozo. He'll be delivered. So they say, you know, he'll wake up. So it can be used in the sense to wake up from sleep. The fourth one is what Peter warns the generation of the Pentecost period. See, the Lord had pronounced temporal judgment on that generation of Israel and its impending destruction, as Peter preaches in the opening chapters of the book of Acts. And so his appeal to them in chapter 2, verse 40, is to be delivered from this perverse generation. Verse 40, and with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And again, the verb sozo is used. Be delivered from this perverse generation. And what's behind that is because judgment's going to fall upon them. You want to be delivered from them. Well, in Acts 7, we have the next usage, or another usage of the word, and that is in 7:25, Stephen's sermon. Stephen is revisiting the history of Israel and talking about their being delivered by God from enslavement in Egypt. And so, beginning with verse 22. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. But when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel, and seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed, and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. That term deliver there is our verb sozo, that God was going to use Moses to deliver them from the hands of the Egyptians. So in context, when you say delivered from what? Delivered from oppression in Egypt. Same word in all these cases. Another interesting use in chapter 27 of Acts. Paul's on his way to Rome. And twice in this chapter, verses 20 and 31, Paul is on the ship on his way to Rome, voyage to Rome, and there's a great storm at sea. And they begin jettisoning the cargo. They're afraid they're going to meet their end. But God is going to intervene here in verse 20. Now, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. Now, let me ask you, saved from what? Huh? Death by what? They fear they're going to drown. Ship's going to go down. They're going to drown. So their fear of being saved, and here's our word sozo, means delivered from drowning or saved from being drowned or drowned. Get a new verb in there. So God comes to Paul and gives him some encouragement, and an angel of God comes, and remember, angels ministering to those who will inherit salvation, deliverance, and the looking at the ultimate deliverance in the context of Hebrews, but this is somewhat of an example of that. And the angel said, "Do not be afraid, Paul, you must be brought before Caesar." It's kind of like Abraham going to Egypt, and he's afraid they were going to be killed and take his wife, and you ask the question, well, how can that be? If God promised you're going to have a son, you haven't had him yet, how could somebody kill you? It's idiotic. There's no way. But see, Abraham didn't put two and two together biblically and come out four. He came out six. And so God says, you've got to be brought before Caesar. Indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you, meaning they're not going to lose their life either. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. Well, you know, in the height of emotion, these men become very insecure. And they thought they were going to run aground. They're taking the, like Mark Twain, remember his, Sam Clemens' name came from that term, Mark Twain, taking the depths of the Mississippi. They're taking the depths here. And they find that the water's getting more shallow all the time, which means we're getting close to shore, which means we're apt to run on the rocks. So then, fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, verse 29, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, when they had let down the skiff into the sea under pretense of putting out anchors from the prow, Paul said to the centurion and the sailors, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Sozo again. Saved from what? Drowning. Okay? So the word is used again to be delivered from. In the context again, you ask the question, to be delivered from what? And again, it's to be delivered from drowning. Let me just cite a couple of more for the sake of time. In Philippians 1:19, Paul uses the term with regard to his deliverance from prison. He says, I'm confident that I will be delivered. He uses sozo for that. In 2 Timothy 4:18, he talks to Timothy about being delivered from every evil deed, God who delivers us from every evil deed. And the word sozo is used there. Well, that's enough. That's not an exhaustive list. There are other ways you could look. But my whole point is to say that when you look at a context, and particularly as we come back now to Hebrews chapter 1, and we're looking at the salvation that we are going to inherit, obviously it's not looking back to deliverance from sin or the penalty of sin. It's not talking about justification deliverance. It's talking about a future deliverance, who will in the future inherit deliverance. And contextually, what is it talking about? It's talking about, sit at my right hand until your enemies are a footstool, till I make your enemies a footstool of your feet. It's talking about the ultimate deliverance of the king's son and his partners from all their enemies. It's looking to the eschaton. It's looking to the kingdom age. Now, the therefore in chapter 2, verse 1, clearly ties into that. So the thought of this salvation, this ultimate deliverance from our enemies, is still the subject of consideration here. So he says, therefore, we must. We're obligated, actually. We must pay closer attention. Pay closer attention. To what? To what we've heard. See, that in context would refer to the Word of God. The content of the New Covenant. We must pay close attention to what we have heard. Therefore, because of this future deliverance, because, as we'll develop in future weeks, because of the partnership we have with the King's Son in anticipation of our ruling with Him, and remember, we have become a partner with Him in this endeavor, if indeed, what? We are identified with Him and we steadfastly endure, we will reign with Him. That's what Paul says in 2 Timothy 2. If we endure, we shall also reign with Him. And of course, the opposite is true. Now, it's interesting that in my book and as we look at the New Testament, when we think about the positive side of inheritance, there are a lot of things that are said on the positive side of what our inheritance will be like. Ruling with Christ, our physical proximity to Him, the level of intimacy that we enjoy with Him. See, in John 14, let me give you an example. Look in John 14. Let me show you what the Lord Jesus says about this in terms of our response to His Word and the intimacy that we can expect now with Him. Look in verse 21, John 14. He who has my commandments and keeps them. Basic understanding as we look, you can't keep what you don't know, right? I mean, is that a given? You can't do what you don't know. So the presumption here is that we know the book. But knowing the book doesn't get it. It's knowing the book and living the book. So he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And we can say all day long, I love Jesus. We ask the question, I don't think there's a person in here tonight that would say, no, I don't love Jesus. But we would affirm, yes, I love Jesus. And yet Jesus says, the one who loves me is the one who has my commandments and keeps them. He's the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. Do you see the relational aspect here of our relationship with our triune God? That our love for the Son is demonstrated by our obedience to the Word of God. And with that, of course, is the heart motivation of, we're not talking about some legalistic thing now. We're talking about a passion for knowing Him and to be obedient to His Word. And it's in that context that it says that the Father will love us. We're not talking about positional truth now that Paul talks about in Romans 8, that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. That's our position as His children. We're talking about a daily experience, if we can use the word that's commonly used, a daily experience of fellowship, and the intimacy of that fellowship with our Godhead is all built around our faithful obedience to Him in His Word. If we have His commandments, keep them, it demonstrates the fact that we do in fact love Him, and if we love Him, then the Father will love us. But He doesn't stop there. Jesus says, and I will love Him. And further, I will manifest myself to Him. Now we're not talking about seeing visions. That's not what we're talking about here. The word means to disclose. Insight. Really getting to know someone at an intimate level. You see, that kind of relationship with the Savior comes from what He tells us in the Word. Our ready reception of the Word. And then as the Spirit enables, we live that out in life so that it becomes experiential truth. And in that context, we grow and our spiritual eyes are illumined. We come to really know Him. We can say we know a lot about Jesus. We can go down a theological exam and check boxes and so on. But knowing about someone doesn't mean that you know them. And Jesus comes to us offering an intimacy of relationship. You learn of me through the word. You live in obedience to what I've told you to do. And that will tell me that you love me. And I will love you. And I will disclose myself to you. You see, that's a level of intimacy that not every believer enjoys. That's why I've often said to you, and I hope you really understand this, that when we're together in the family, it's a wrong assumption to assume that the person standing next to you is experiencing eternal life the same way that you're experiencing eternal life. They may, in fact, experience a greater level of intimacy with Christ than you've ever imagined in your own life. And conversely, you may be experiencing a level of intimacy with the Lord Jesus that they have never been able to comprehend. Just because two people are part of the same congregation who know each other, who do stuff together, doesn't mean you're at the same level of experience of eternal life. It doesn't. And the false assumption is that my experience of life is what you're experiencing in life. It may be not even close from one side or the other. Do you understand what I'm saying? Have a realistic appraisal of yourself. Look at your heart motivation. Look at your desire to really know Him in the Word. Do you really want to know Him? The answer to that will be seen in, well, how are you pursuing your knowledge of Him? Are you pursuing a knowledge of Him? If you're not, you're lying when you say, I want to know Him. It's not the truth. It's not the truth. And He knows. Why? Because if you know the Word and you ponder the Word in terms of how does it work itself out in my life? How do I handle this in my life? It's not based on humanistic experience of life. It's based on what does God's Word say about this kind of situation in life? How do I handle this biblically? And I really am convicted of the fact that most Christians don't know how to handle life biblically simply because they don't know the book. So what do you have to draw on when you don't have the knowledge of the book? Man's wisdom. Does that mean you can't handle some things correctly? No, I'm not saying that at all. In fact, there are unbelievers that seemingly can handle some things in life a lot better than believers can. And the reason is because a lot of believers haven't grown in godly wisdom, and there are a lot of people that have the wisdom of the world by default, and they can become very skilled at some things in life based on humanistic wisdom. And James makes that distinction in James 3. But you see, behind humanistic wisdom is eretheia, selfish ambition. It's always self-serving. Where godly wisdom is clothed in humility and put the needs of others ahead of your own. It's a serving kind of wisdom. Doesn't exalt self. Difference. So we're looking at that level of intimacy. And you see, that's also in the eschaton. When we look at our inheritance, it involves the level of intimacy that you and I are able to have with the Savior in eternity. Our place of rule and reign in the kingdom. There's lots of positive things, a lot described in crowns in the Scripture. You see, we have these figures and all, and we can say, well, we can understand somewhat about rewards and inheritance, but the other side of it is there, but not explained to us. What does it mean, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 10 and following, when Paul describes the Bema event? A judgment for believers. Sin is not the issue. Remember, at the cross, Christ paid the penalty for how many of our sins? All. And what does the new covenant promise? Their sins and lawless deeds I will remember against them no more. Well, we come to the Bema. Sin is not the issue. The issue is the product of my life. What has eternal value and what only temporal value? So that my sinful acts, while I'm living on this earth, fall into the category of no eternal value. So that anything that's not of faith is sin, Paul says in Romans 14. And so therefore, I look at my life, and I can't tell sometimes because we deceive ourselves all the time about why we're doing what we're doing and so on. But we look at our life and say, how much of my life is really lived on the basis of my trust in God and His Word with the motivation of I want to bring glory to Him. That's what motivates my life. I want to bring glory to Him. So we come to the Bema and the Lord is making an evaluation. He's looking at our thought lives. How do we think? He's looking at our words. He's looking at the actions that have issued from our thoughts and the inner person of the heart. He's evaluating those things to see what has eternal value. And the image of 1 Corinthians 3 is a judgment where these the product collectively of our life, made up of thoughts, words, and actions, are really looked upon as either wood, hay, and straw. That is, those that don't issue from faith, self-serving, no eternal value, over against gold, silver, precious stones, which describes the opposite, those that are issue from faith, right heart motivation, and so on. And it says that every man's works will be tried by fire. Now, we know what happens to wood, hay, and straw, right? It burns up. It means there's nothing left. And really what the Bema is designed to do is not to condemn someone, but to commend someone. So at the end of this judgment, Paul says, if any man's work remains, that's the gold, silver, precious stones, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. Well, contextually, we'd say, well, what is the loss? The loss of what could have been that person's had they lived their life in obedience of faith to please the Savior, and the product of their life, therefore, being gold, silver, precious stones, rather than wood, hay, and straw. We can say that much. But it says he will be saved, delivered in that judgment, though as through fire he'll be saved. But what's the downside? What does it mean? Other than he's lost this, but what's his lot? See, the Scripture is really silent on that. And we come to this warning passage now in chapter 2 of Hebrews. And it's one of five warnings. And remember, the recipients are spoken of as brethren, mutual sharers of the Holy Spirit and of the good things to come. We're talking about believers here. And the warning is to that generation of believers. And in light of this eschatological deliverance of the King, Son, and His partners, how will we respond to that kind of deliverance, the implications of it? And so this is the first of five warnings. And I'll mention the others, of course, as we progress through. But we want to deal with this warning passage in light of this. So let's take our break now. It's 8 and have a couple. Okay, I think we're ready to roll. Let's come back to chapter 2, verse 1. Normally, when you see in the text what's translated in English, therefore, the therefore is there for a reason. And it's really normally drawing attention to application of what's gone on before. Ties it directly back. So in the English Bibles, we have, you know, chapter divisions and verse divisions, but most of you know that in the original Greek text, there was no chapter and verse divisions. And so sometimes the editors make choices that really probably would be better served if they didn't make them that way, because it's misleading. Sometimes we just think, well, this is something totally different. It's chapter 2 now. It's different, but it's really part of the thought of chapter 1. It's just a continuation, therefore. So drawing application, he says, therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard. Now, the term closer attention is the word prosecho, P-R-O-S-E-C-H-O. Prosecco. Let me read a little bit about what that means. To have in addition to something, to have in addition to something, this is basic, just root meanings of the word, to hold to or to bring near. What it means in this context and others, it means to apply the mind to a thing, to give heed to apply the mind to something, or to give heed to. And that's why some English translations, we must give heed to. That's the thought of it. To attend to observe, to consider. That's the meaning of Prosecco. So when it's translated here, and I think this is fine, to pay closer attention to, we really need to pay close attention to what we've heard. Therefore, we need to do that. And the warning that comes in the second half of the verse, well, the reason is so that, or lest is probably, I don't know, in my mind it's a little more clear, lest we drift away from it. You see, if you don't pay attention to what you've learned, there's a tendency to drift away, and you realize that you're out on a raft in the middle of the ocean when you say, oh, gee, I fell asleep and I'm waking up out here in the middle of the ocean. It's subtle. You slip away and you don't realize. You think because, oh, I know what it says. I can recall the verses. I know the theology behind this. But if we don't pay close attention to it, if we don't heed or give our attention to what we learn, it's very easy to slip away from what we know. And particularly in light of the eschaton, our rule and reign with Christ, our inheritance and all that, if we don't, because of that, we really need to pay close attention to what we've heard. You know, I stand up here and have taught for over 20 years now, 22 years here, this area, the same thing. We're not working for what's now, we're working for what's in the future. We need to keep our eyes on the end of the tunnel. God uses us now in one another's lives. See, we're being equipped now for what's coming at the end of the tunnel. And all the stuff that you and I deal with on a daily basis is by and large just giving us the opportunity to experience the reality of what God is teaching us in the Word. Now, there's certain emotions about that, you know, having joy and peace and all of that in one's life really comes from our relationship with Him. It's not circumstantial. What captivates us is what's at the end of the tunnel. My goal is to live out and have experiential knowledge of what the Word of God has to say, and it comes in the context of what I experience every day in life, how I'm going to handle things in life on the basis of the Word. Now, indeed, as I'm growing, God gives me the opportunity to help other people grow, and conversely, they help me grow. That's how the body works together. The goal is to help each other grow in life with a view to the eschaton, what's coming down the road, this great final deliverance that the writer's talking about here. So in light of that, and everything that's attendant to that, our inheritance, our rule and reign with Christ and all that, since we know those things, we need to really pay attention, lest we fall into what the Hebrews fell into, and they regressed in their walk with the Lord, and lo and behold, the writer's going to tell them, you're back on milk again, and it's square one. And if you'd asked them, they wouldn't have said that. They wouldn't say that at all. But that's where they were. And see, that's why this is being written to us, because the subtlety is that, you know, I look in the mirror and I know I'm not 30 years old any longer. I'm not going backwards, I'm going the other direction. See, we can look physically and we can see that, but spiritually you can't see yourself in the mirror. So we don't have the sense, as long as I'm involved in church, we don't have the sense that maybe we're going backwards. Because I can still remember the verses and the theology, and you see. But the fact is, we can go backwards, all the way back to milk and being babes again, and not realize it. Because the Christian life is not static. You don't grow to a certain place, and then here I am. And I just cool my heels for 10 years and then pick up where I left off. You're either moving forward or you're moving backward. That's the reality of it. So in light of what's coming down the road, we really need to pay close attention to what we've heard, that is, New Covenant content, all that goes with this eschatological view of the deliverance we're talking about. We need to pay close attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. And then he gives a parallel here for explanation. For if the message spoken through angels, and there what he's talking about is the angels were the mediators of the revelation between God and Moses. They were involved in the inauguration of the Old Covenant. If that message proved to be so firm or unalterable, as the New American Standard would translate that, it's unchangeable, and every violation of it or disobedience received its just penalty, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? What salvation he's talking about? In the context, he's talking about the same one he talked about in verse 14. That's this eschatological deliverance, being delivered from all of our enemies, that ultimate deliverance of the King's Son and his partners. If we're going to be a part of that deliverance, we need to pay attention to what we've heard. Again, he's not talking about justification deliverance. That's settled already. These are believers. The warning is to us. We're believers. Whether or not we're going to heaven is not the issue here. The issue is what I've been talking about all evening, and that's reward and inheritance and all the things attendant to that. Our rule and reign with Christ, that's this deliverance, this salvation that's talked about in this context. It has to do with what's future. It has to do with the world to come, as we'll see in just a little bit. How shall we escape? Escape what? The penalty. What's translated here, penalty? Let me give you some words that we can think about. One of them is the word misthos, M-I-S-T-H-O-S, pronounced misthos, and that word is our common word for a wage or reward. A wage or reward, something that's due. The person who gives the wage or the reward is Mistapatas, pates, excuse me. This is the rewarder. Illustration of this is in chapter 11, verse 6. God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Now, the process of discharging a reward is almost identical to this. M-I-S-T-H-A-P-O-D-O-S-I-A. Mista pa dossier. You can break it at the syllables. Dossier, excuse me, dossier. Mista parasia. And that looks at the discharge of wages or reward. The discharge of wages or rewards, even in a negative sense, even in a negative sense. The word penalty could be translated received its just recompense. Another word for mistas, wage or reward. It's just recompense. But what it's saying is there's consequence to neglect and disobedience. It was that way in the Old Covenant. It's that way in the New Covenant. Whereas the Old Covenant was spelled out in terms of consequence, the New Covenant's not spelled out. That's what I was saying earlier, that to neglect this can only be understood in the sense that we forfeit what could have been ours. And so when you do a study of rewards and inheritance, what we're saying is disobedience and neglect results in the forfeiture of what could have been ours. The term neglect here, how shall we escape if we neglect? It's amelo, A-M-E-L-O, pronounced amelo, and that word means to disregard or to be unconcerned about. To disregard or to be unconcerned about. It's just, well, I've got so much going on in my life, I don't have time to think about things like that. I don't have time for that kind of stuff. It's just the general lack of concern about the things that we're talking about. It will result in our drifting away, number one, because we're neglecting, we're not paying attention to what we have heard. And there is a downside to that. And we're looking eschatologically now. We're not just looking time and space now. There is, of course, based on John 14 that we looked at earlier, there's that forfeiture of that momentary intimacy of relationship with the Savior now. We forfeit that. But you see, people can get caught up so much in stuff and doing stuff and going places and all that, that becomes a substitute for them in their life of the lack of intimacy with the Savior. Their life to them is seemingly fulfilled. Why? Because my life is full of stuff and people and all that. But you see, people and places and things don't provide what we're talking about. They are nothing but a fleeting substitute for a lack of that reality of meaning in life. One of the things I've learned through life, and you can probably identify with this, and I don't mean to embarrass anybody. I remember Bill Bright used to talk about, or I remember E.V. Hill one time, he was speaking to the staff at Crusade back in the late 60s, and Bill Bright said something about E.V. Hill's size. He was kind of a rotund person. He's large. And E.B. Hill got up after being introduced by Dr. Bright and said, you know, he said, it seems to me like there's a lot of fellas that what they're preaching about today is the sin they just stopped committing yesterday. And he said, I remember Bill Bright not long ago, you couldn't tell whether he was walking or rolling. And so he was, got back at Bright a little bit on that. But yet what I've learned through the years in about human nature and the way that we are is that people tend to substitute pleasurable experience for pain in their life. people substitute pleasurable things in their mind, whatever constitutes a pleasurable thing for them, they substitute pleasurable things for pain in their life. And so for many people, food becomes that pleasurable thing. And so when a person experiences a lot of stress, depression, anxiety, whatever the negative emotion is, what they find themselves doing is eating. Why? Because it's a very pleasurable experience for them. And so therefore they eat a lot, and they like he'll blow up to balloons. And that's nothing but a fleshly problem. It's a self-discipline problem. It's a spiritual problem. But that's what happens. People substitute pleasurable things for pain in their life. And it can run the gamut. I mean, it can be from playing games.